If you haven't already, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at the whole 25 verses this morning, the verses that Derek just read. Like he said, it's on page 1002. If you have one of the black Bibles, if you have a kid's Bible, one of the colorful ones on either side of the room there, it's on page 1501. Just want to encourage you and remind you that those are our gift to you. If you need a Bible or if you want that translation, I want to just encourage you to take that and keep it and use it, not only here, but at home as well. So far in this letter to the Romans, this is what we've been going through, working our way through this as a series. So far in this letter, Paul has made it clear that all who have faith in Jesus are justified. That is, we have been granted Christ's righteous status permanently. We have been granted Christ's righteous status permanently. God has declared us righteous in Christ, and that never changes. That's what justification is. Now we're continuing in a section that we started a couple weeks ago, where Paul is making it clear that all who have faith in Jesus are being sanctified. That is, we are growing in Christ's righteous substance progressively. We're being made to be what we've been declared to be, righteous in Christ. We would call it growing in Christ-likeness. Justification and sanctification are distinct and yet inseparable aspects in the life of every follower of Christ. We talked about this a little bit last week. In chapter 5, Paul showed us how Jesus' justifying act on the cross guarantees our final salvation to come for all who have faith in him, because his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave permanently freed us from the penalty of sin and rescued us from the wrath of God once and for all. So we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. We can say together with the Spirit, as the whole Bible ends, the book of Revelation ends, we can say, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Amen, come, Lord Jesus, right? And so we can say that because we have nothing to fear when he comes. In chapter 6, Paul showed us how God is progressively freeing us from the power of sin and enabling us to be more and more righteous, to live more and more righteously for him. He is sanctifying us. That's what's happening. In chapter 6, Paul showed us that our sanctification is guaranteed because we've died to sin's enslaving power and we've been raised with Christ to live for God. Now in chapter 7, Paul will show us that our sanctification is guaranteed because we've been freed from the bondage to the law and we have been united to Christ so that we will bear fruit for God. In verse 14 of chapter 6, Paul said, for sin will not rule over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Here in chapter 7, Paul is going to elaborate on what it means to no longer be under the law and why that's vital for anyone to be able to live a fruitful life that's pleasing to God. You want to live for God? You want to do what pleases him? We need to know why we have to be out from under the law then, and what it means to then live under grace. Derek, I love how you said that. Help us to love your law because we live under grace. Hopefully God will use his word and his Spirit to do exactly that for us. Before we dig in though, it's important that we understand what we are about to dig into. If you're listening to Derek read that, you know this is confusing just by the wording, right? Sounds like a tongue twister, quite a bit of it. Most scholars are in agreement about the meaning of verses 1 through 6, but verses 7 through 25 have been called some of the most controversial and most disputed verses in the entire Bible, all right? So here we go, right? The controversy centers around Paul's use of the first person singular pronouns, I, me, and my. And the disputes center around two questions. First, the first question is Paul talking about himself or someone else or a combination of the two? And then the second question is Paul talking about a believer or is he talking about an unbeliever? Okay? Now, scholars have been wrestling with these questions for over 1,500 years, and some of them have even changed their own answers from one side to the other, okay? So we're not going to solve this suddenly this morning. But I should add that most of these disputes are between godly scholars who are humbly and faithfully attempting to interpret God's word in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply that to our lives. So humility and faithfulness and gospel-mindedness should be our own postures this morning as we approach this text. I won't have much time to unpack all the different arguments in their entirety, but I will try to touch on them briefly in case that you're unfamiliar with them. You're like, maybe you've never heard that this was a thing, right? I'll share which one I find most convincing and why, and you don't have to agree with me on that. We don't have to walk out of here with in the same agreement in that aspect. And I would encourage you to do some further study and decide which argument is most convincing to you. I can give you some resources and point you in some directions for you to do that study. I'd be happy to look at it with you. But regardless of where we land on who Paul is talking about in verses 7 through 25, it's more important that we understand what Paul is talking about. And that's not up for debate. That is a general consensus there. In this chapter as a whole, there's no major debate about what Paul is talking about. His main focus here is on the law. It's on the law, primarily the Old Covenant Mosaic law. And his main argument is that the law has no power to justify or sanctify anybody. The law cannot declare us righteous, and the law cannot make us righteous, but it does show our need for the only one who can do both of those things. So in this chapter, Paul is going to show us why trying to live by our own effort under the law never works, and why living under grace actually and truly frees us then to live for God, to love God's law because we live in grace. So I want to pray, because I sure need help with this text, and pray that the Spirit does this work, not only in your hearts, but in mine too. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are no longer under the law. Thank you that we are under grace as followers of Christ, who is grace incarnate. And we pray that by your Spirit of grace, you would show us your grace through your word here, and that you would teach us to live in that grace as your church, all for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to open a can of green beans with a tennis shoe? Nobody? How about trying to tie your shoe with a can opener? Still nobody? You ever tried to mow your grass with a coffee mug? Or scrape your windshield with a Kleenex? Nobody? These things sound ridiculous to us, right? Why? Because we know that they would never work if we tried them. We know that if we tried those things, we would only end up frustrated because we're trying to use those things in ways to do something that they were never meant to do and that they're completely unable to do. But that's exactly what we're prone to do with the law. We try to use the law to deliver us from sin's power, but it was never meant to do that, and it's completely unable to do that. The law has no ability whatsoever to justify us or to sanctify us. It has no power whatsoever to declare us righteous or to make us righteous. One author says that the most important thing to understand about Romans 7 is this: the law, God's good, holy, and spiritual gift, has been turned into an instrument of sin because of the weakness and sinful tendencies of people. It is therefore unable to deliver a person from the power of sin, and people who look to it for such deliverance will only experience frustration and ultimate condemnation. In other words, we can't use the law to do something that it was never meant to do and is completely unable to do. But we can't simply set the law aside and walk away because we're tethered to it. We're bound to the law. So if we want to be truly delivered from sin's power, then we need to be released from the law. This is what Paul's going to get at in the text this morning. So here's the main idea. We need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law so that we will truly bear fruit for God. And we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law, because the law can't free us from the tyranny of sin, right? We talked about that last week. Jesus frees us from the tyranny of sin. In this chapter, we're going to see that we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law for three reasons, or two reasons and then another thing. Because the law is binding for life, that's reason number one. We need Jesus to free us even though the law is meant for life. And then we need Jesus to free us because the law cannot give us life. The law is binding for life, even though the law is meant for life, but the law cannot give us life. So first, we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law because it's binding for life. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 7. Since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? Paul recognizes that his audience is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are familiar with the Mosaic law. Most of the time in this passage, when we hear the word law, that's what he's referring to, the Mosaic law. When you get further towards the end of it, he'll use the word law almost as like a play on words to mean principle and not just the Mosaic law. We'll get there. But he's talking to an audience, Jews and Gentiles both, who are familiar with the customs of the Mosaic law. And so he starts by establishing a principle. He says the law rules over someone as long as he lives. In other words, the law is binding for life, right? So now Paul is going to illustrate this then by pointing to marriage. Look at verses 2 and 3. For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Then if she is married to another man, she's not an adulteress. This is pretty straightforward, right? Marriage is legally binding as long as both the husband and the wife are alive. If one of them dies, then the marriage is no longer legally binding. This reality is reflected in our own marriage vows with language like, till death do you part, as long as you both shall live. Now that Paul's illustrated the principle, so he's established a principle, he's illustrated the principle, now he's going to apply the principle to those who are married to Christ, that is, to Christians. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, if you try to do a one-to-one correlation here between what Paul says right here in this verse and what he said in verse 2 and 3, you're going to end up scratching your head in confusion. Because there he said the husband died and the wife, then the woman is free to remarry. Here he says the woman dies and the woman is free to remarry, right? But Paul's not trying to make a one-to-one correlation here. He's simply using an illustration to drive home a point. And that point is that death is what frees a person from the law. Death is what frees a person from obligation to the law. Just as death releases spouses from the bond of marriage, death releases Christians from the bond of the Mosaic law. The New Testament regularly refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Through Christ's death on the cross, we've not only died to sin, as Paul made clear in chapter 6, but we've also died to the law so that we may belong to, that is, to be married to, Jesus. And Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. We saw that last week in Romans 6, 9. And we believe that if we've been united to him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We saw that in Romans 6, 5. That means that death can never release us from Christ. That's huge, because we've already been spiritually raised with Christ, and we will be physically raised with Christ one day. This is why we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law. The law is binding for earthly life, but listen to this. the gospel, this is the gospel. The union with Christ is binding for eternal life. The law is binding for earthly life. Union with Christ is binding for earthly life. Not even death can separate us from that. We'll see that at the end of Romans 8. And we belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. The kind of fruit that Paul talked about in Galatians 5 that I read this morning. We belong to Jesus and we've been raised with Jesus so that we can actually obey God's commands and grow in Christ's likeness for God's glory, to be sanctified in him. And now that we've been released from the old covenant Mosaic law and are under the new covenant law of Christ, we may actually bear fruit for God. We will actually bear fruit for God, as Paul says here. And this fruit results in our sanctification, as he said in chapter 6, verse 22. Paul elaborates then on this fundamental life change in the next two verses. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, since we've died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Before we were in Christ, we were in the flesh. We were enslaved to our sin nature and enslaved by our sin nature. That life was characterized by sinful desires that were aroused by the law, that provoked rebellion against God and resulted in death. But now that we are in Christ, we've been released from the law through death. Now we are empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us godly desires and enables us to carry those out instead of our sinful desires. Now, instead of bearing fruit for death by living for ourselves, we bear fruit for God by living for him. As one commentary put it, like a person who's free from the laws of the state of Indiana because she has moved to Illinois. Say what you want about Illinois laws. That's not the point. Like a person who is free from the laws of the state of Indiana because she has moved to Illinois, so Christians are free from the law of the old covenant because we now belong to the new covenant. We've moved out. We have a new home. It's in Christ. As followers of Christ, we now live freely in the new covenant age, ruled by the Holy Spirit of grace under grace, and not in the old covenant age, ruled by the flesh under the law. This is why we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law, because the law binds us for life, but the law only ever binds us to death. And only Jesus can free us from death and enable us to truly live. Chapter 8, Paul is going to elaborate more on the contrast between being in the spirit versus being in the flesh. But before he does that, he wants to make sure that his readers don't misunderstand what he's saying about the law here. After all, he's been talking about the need to be released from the law. That makes it sound like the law itself is a bad thing. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't think that at all. Now he's going to set out to show us that the law is actually very good, but we still need to be freed from it. That leads us then to the next point. We need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law, even though the law is meant for life. Look at verses 7 through 12 with me. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy just and good. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul makes it clear that the law itself is not sin, but the law does identify sin, right? That's one of the ways that the law is actually meant to be used. Paul gives an example by quoting the 10th commandment, do not covet. He also makes it clear that the law is not the reason for sin, it's the occasion for sin. The law is not the reason for sin. We can't say the law made me do it, but the law is the occasion for sin. In verse 5, he said that it's the sinful passions aroused through the law that lead us to break the law and bear fruit for death. He says it this way in verses 8 and 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, produced in me coveting of every kind, and killed me. But apart from the law, sin is dead. And Paul doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist without the law. What he's saying here is that sin is more powerful with the law than it is without the law. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Here he says that sin uses a good thing for a bad purpose. Sin uses the law for something the law was never meant to do, to entice sinners. The law tells me what coveting is and that it's wrong to covet. Do not covet, right? Sin tells me to covet anyway, and sin tells me to covet in every way possible. Sin produces what the law prohibits. And we understand this all too well, don't we? When you see a sign that says, please keep off the grass, what do you want to do? You want to touch that grass, don't you? Right? You go to the grocery store and you see a free sample and it says, please take one. What do you want to do? You're like, they're free, aren't they? Right? Nobody else is here. I'm going to help myself. We do this, don't we? No, those things might seem petty and small. But that's the same mindset that leads our culture to believe some very much more serious things. God says, God's law says that God created human beings to be male and female. But sin seizes the opportunity and produces genders of every kind. God's law says, do not murder, but sin seizes the opportunity through the commandment and produces abortion, assisted suicide, mass shootings, assassinations, genocide, and more and more and more. Paul says that the Mosaic law is holy and just and good because it comes from God, and God is holy and just and good. But sin takes what is holy and just and good and uses it for what is unholy, what is unjust, what is not good. It uses it as a weapon for destruction. Like a venomous spider, sin spins the law into a web that attracts us to it, thinking that we can achieve something from it that we can never do. And we get close enough to get entangled in it. And sin traps us then as victims so that it can kill us. The Mosaic law was given to the Israelites so that they could live in the blessings of the covenant, so that they could live a life of peace and prosperity under God's favor. But their inability to perfectly obey the law only entangled them further into the web. And it brought them judgment and death instead. This is why we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law, even though the law is meant for life, because we can't perfectly obey this law either. Paul says the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. Three times in verses 9 through 11, Paul makes it clear that sin uses the law to lead to death, not to life. The problem is not the law. The problem is our sin. And only Jesus can fix that problem. Okay, now we've entered into this section where Paul begins to use these first-person singular pronouns. This is where the scholars start to disagree on who he's talking about when he says I and me in these verses. For example, there are four main interpretations for verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. So some scholars, First view. Some scholars think that he's talking about himself either, and that this kind of splits off into two sections itself, either as a young boy before his bar mitzvah, when he would become, literally bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, where he becomes personally responsible for knowing and obeying the law. Or as a Pharisee before his conversion, when he thought that he was fulfilling the law and didn't yet realize that failing to keep part of the law was failing to keep all of the law. Thought he was righteous, but he wasn't. So that's view number one. Paul's talking about only himself here. Others think that he's speaking symbolically as Adam, who was spiritually alive before he ignored God's command not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see the language of Genesis 3, sin deceived me, right? Almost treating sin like a serpent here. That's view number two. These aren't necessarily in order. But view number three, some think that Paul is speaking symbolically as a representative of the Israelites before they received the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. And still others think that he's talking about nobody in particular and everybody in general who's trying to please God by their own effort. Okay? Excuse me. Most scholars agree that Paul is at least talking about himself here. The debate centers more around whether or not he's only talking about himself. But regardless of, again, who Paul is speaking of, we need to remember what Paul is speaking of. He's talking about the law. That's the thing that's in primary view here. And his point is the same, whether he's talking about himself or Adam or Israel or everybody. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Look at verse 13. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. We can think of it this way. The extent of the law helps us understand the extent of our sin. The extent of the law helps us understand the extent of our sin. In Romans 3:20, Paul said that the knowledge of sin comes through the law. He also said right there that nobody will be justified by works of the law. In Romans 4:15, he said that the law identifies sin as transgression against God. In Romans 5:20, did I say 5:20 a second ago? Or did I say 4:15? In 4:15, he said that the law identifies sin and transgression against God. In Romans 5:20, he said that the law came along to multiply the trespass. That is, the law came along just to show us just how often we transgress against God. Now we know that sin is a transgression against God, and then the law further goes and says, this is how much you do it. And now here in verse 13, he says that the law not only helps us recognize sin as sin, but it also shows us just how sinful sin really is. Sin doesn't just entice us to rebel against God's holy and just and good law. It uses the law to entice us to rebel against the holy and just and good God. Sin truly is sinful beyond measure. But even though the law shows us the problem of sin, the law can't fix the problem of sin. The law proves our guilt, but it can't remove our guilt. The law was meant for life, but sin hijacked the law and it uses it as a weapon for death. And that reality then leads us to this next point. We need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law because the law can't give us life. We're gonna read this rest of this section in its entirety here, because we need to hear him say these things all in one. For we know that the law is spiritual. This is verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So now, I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one who does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law, aka this principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. The debate on these verses centers around whether the I and me and my, those pronouns, are referring to a believer or to an unbeliever. And answers on that depend on how a person answers who Paul is talking about back in verses 7 through 13. The two arguments that I found most convincing are either that Paul is talking about his present experience as a Christian, or that he's talking about his past experience as a Jew under the law and symbolically including the Israelites as a whole, speaking as if he were there when the law was given at Mount Sinai. I'm a little more persuaded, though. So either way, though, Paul is reflecting on this thing from a Christian perspective. But I'm also a little more persuaded that he's reflecting on his Christian experience. First of all, and I'm going to just lay out some reasons why. First of all, he starts speaking in the present tense here from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. In verse 1, you might remember he said, I am speaking to those who know the law. And in verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. The we in verse 14 seems to be those to whom he's speaking currently in verse 1, those who know the law. And since he's speaking presently about them, there's that kind of leads us into understanding that he's speaking presently about himself when he says I in verse 14. That would mean that he's referring to his present Christian experience. Secondly, in verse 22, he talks about his inner self delighting in God's law. In verses 15 through 20, he talks about wanting to do what is good and not wanting to sin. And in verse 21, he says that he's serving the law of God with his mind. Those statements make the most sense if they're spoken by a Christian who serves in the newness of the Spirit, as he said back in verse 6. The Spirit transforms the inner self and enables the believer to want to do what is good and to not want to do what is evil. If you remember back in chapter 2, those who were rebelling against God, what were they doing? They weren't only suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness and doing whatever they want. They were celebrating sin. And they like sin here, they were encouraging it in every way, right? In verse 18, he says that nothing good lives in him. But then he immediately qualifies that by saying that is in my flesh. He doesn't seem to be talking about his inner self there. Seems to be talking about his mortal body, which he also talks about in verses 23 and 24, referring to the parts of his body and calling it the body of death. In chapter 6, he talked about the members of your body, the parts of your body, using those as weapons for righteousness instead of weapons for unrighteousness. He also uses the word flesh at the beginning and the end of this section. He contrasts it in verse 14 with the law that is spiritual, and he contrasts it in verse 25 with the mind that serves the law of God while the flesh serves the law of sin. Tracking with me so far? Hopefully. At first glance, verse 14 doesn't sound like a statement that could be made by a Christian. In chapter 6, Paul made it very clear that those who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. But here it sounds like he's saying that he's still a slave to sin. But the phrase sold as a slave under sin isn't actually describing Paul here. It's describing what it means to be of the flesh. It qualifies that instead. One commentator explains the distinction this way. He says, Paul literally says, I am fleshly, having been sold under sin. He does not say, I am fleshly and sold under sin. Interpreters typically read into the verse an and that is not there. Having been sold under sin by the transgression of Adam, which we saw in chapter 5, we've become fleshly people. This is what the commentator says. Now, I think it's also helpful to note that Paul says he's of the flesh here in verse 14. He doesn't say he's in the flesh, like he said back in chapter 5, where he was clearly referring to the state of unbelievers. To be in the flesh is to still be a slave to sin. To be of the flesh is to have no natural ability to obey God. And didn't he say that? I have no ability to do it. The same commentator puts it this way. He says, we now have freedom through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, but our bodies don't yet share Christ's risen life. So there's still a slavery in our bodily members as we await the redemption of our bodies. That's what it means to be fleshly. This is the painful reality. Our bodily condition hasn't yet caught up with who we now are in Christ. We're no longer in the flesh, where we reported to slave master sin. However, now that we report to King Jesus, we do so as those who are still fleshly people. We have new identities, but not new innate capacities. We remain irreparably, but this is important, not irredeemably impaired people. Our bodies have yet to catch up to the new life that our souls have been given, right? He goes on to say that sin is like a computer virus that's hacked into the system and causes the hardware to malfunction. This is why Paul can say that he wants to serve God with his mind, but his body parts continue to wage war against his mind. And as a result, he ends up struggling against his sinful desires, even though he wants to live in faithfulness to God. Now, in chapter 8, Paul's going to contrast the mindset of the spirit versus the mindset of the flesh and the deeds of the body versus the deeds of the spirit. In chapter 12, he's going to tell his Christian audience to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. In chapter 8, he'll also talk about how we groan in our mortal bodies and we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says that we don't give up even though our outer person is being destroyed because our inner person is being renewed day by day. And in 1 Corinthians 15:53, he says that this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. Paul seems to be speaking in a similar way here in these verses. As a follower of Christ, Paul understands that the law is spiritual because it comes from God, but he's also keenly aware of his own inability to obey the law, even though he agrees that the law is good because it comes from God. His heart has been transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit so that his mind wants to please God, but he continues to struggle against his own sin-corrupted body that's prone to carry out fleshly desires to please himself. So I discover this principle, he says in verse 21. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. That struggle against the remaining presence of sin is what brings him to this exclamation in verse 24. What a wretched man I am, right? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And this is where we have to answer, certainly not the law. It can never do that because it was never designed to do that. The law can't rescue him from his body of death because the law can't give him life. It proves his sin, but it can't remove his sin. Paul knows this, and that knowledge of him leads to the exclamation in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law, because the law can't give us life. Only Jesus can do that. And listen, Jesus has done that for those of us who put our faith in him. So if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you need to know that you can never make yourself right with God through your own efforts. If you could do that, Jesus would never have needed to come and die on the cross. That would be absurd. You can't make yourself right with God through your own efforts because you're still in the flesh. You're still a slave to sin. You can't remove the guilt of sin through acts of penance, through church attendance, through putting money in the offering box, through living according to some sort of moral code that you create, by trying to outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you try to use the law to justify yourself, you'll only end up condemned because you're trying to use it for something that it was never meant to be used for and that it is completely unable to do. You need someone else to remove your guilt for you. You need someone else to justify you in God's sight, and that someone is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He perfectly obeyed God's holy, just, and good law. Why? Because he is holy, just, and good. Why? Because he's God. And then he died on the cross for sinners who are sinful beyond measure, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him can be released from the law and belong to him who was raised from the dead, so they can truly live fruitful lives for God. So why not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus this morning? Confess your wretchedness. Call out to Jesus to save you from condemnation, and that's exactly what he'll do. And those who have been saved from condemnation, we understand Paul's struggle, don't we? Because it's our struggle too, isn't it? We can relate to wanting to do what is good, but going back to what we hate instead. We know the frustration of giving in to temptation yet again, even though we love Jesus and we know that he loves us, of feeling that guilt piled back on because we screwed up again, right? But the answer is not to suck it up and do better next time. You can't do that. You'll fail again. If we try to use the law to sanctify ourselves, we will only end up more frustrated because we're using it for something that it was never meant to do and that it can never do. It's completely unable to do. This past Wednesday marked the beginning of Lent. Traditionally, Lent is a season of prayer and fasting and almsgiving that leads up to the celebration of Easter. Now, it can be a beneficial time to examine your heart, to grow more sensitive to your ongoing struggle with sin and your ongoing need for God's grace, and to draw near to God in greater dependence upon him. But listen to me. You can turn Lent into law real quickly. You know that? First of all, by requiring it, when the Bible doesn't actually do that. But you can try to use it to get God to draw near to you because you're giving something up for him. You can try to make it about your own effort rather than God's grace. You can try to use it to make yourself more like Christ by turning self-discipline into self-punishment, or maybe, better said, by disguising self-punishment as self-discipline. And trying to impress God with that or others. I'm not sure if you post what you're doing on Instagram if that is actually humbling yourself before the Lord. You can use it to try to bear fruit for God by bearing self-inflicted suffering for 40 days, but it'll never work. It'll never work because the law can't sanctify you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And we don't just depend on the Holy Spirit for 40 days. We depend on the Holy Spirit every single day so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. That doesn't mean you can't do Lent. That doesn't mean that we ignore God's commands either. Even in the new covenant, God still instructs us how to live. We're going to get to that in Romans. Very specific ways. In fact, most of the Ten Commandments are continued in the New Covenant. God still instructs us how to live, but here's what it does mean. It does mean that we understand that we have no natural ability to obey his New Covenant commands, even his New Covenant commands. We have no natural ability to obey those on our own. We need supernatural ability. And that's exactly what God has provided for us through his Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ. It's God himself who enables us to bear fruit for him. And we must not depend on his law, but on his grace if we want to live fruitful lives for his glory. You see, we need Jesus to free us from the tether of the law so that we will truly bear fruit for God, so that we will love the law because we live under grace. Trying to use the law to deliver us from sin's power is like trying to open a can of green beans with a tennis shoe. It doesn't work. You're going to get angry. It just won't work because we're trying to use it to do something that it was never meant to do and that it's completely unable to do. But in our struggle against the sin that remains in our lives between the already of our justification and the not yet of our glorification, listen, our gracious God has not left us to secure our sanctification on our own. By our own effort, he's put his Holy Spirit in us. He's given his holy word to us, and he's released us from the tether of the law and bound us in marriage to the risen Christ forever, forever. So even though we feel like wretched people at times because we fail once again in sin, we have God's guarantee that he will grow us in Christ's likeness because he will rescue us from this body of death. And together with Paul, we will be able to say thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this grace that we've been granted through Jesus. By its very nature, it's undeserving. We are undeserving of it, and yet you give it freely. Lord, would you help us to keep the law in its proper perspective? Would you guard our hearts against doing the things that we hate? Would you help us by your Spirit to do the things that we love because we love you and we know you love us? Would you help us to live free from the tether of the law? Or would you help us, God, to love your law that is holy and just and good because we now live under grace? We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you in Jesus' name that that's exactly what you intend to do. Amen.